Well, we begin our new series in Ruth, and Ruth and I have an unhappy relationship, you see, because when Sandy and I were newly married, we ran a Bible study group for year 10 students, and at the end, I did most of the Bible study. Sandy did 3 weeks on Ruth, somewhere in the middle of that year. When it got to the end of the year and we reflected, what did you learn? The only thing I could remember was Sandy's studies on Ruth. Nothing I had taught them the rest of the year. So Ruth and I, we've had a difficult relationship. Why don't we pray? Father in heaven, as we look at this wonderful word, give us soft hearts to hear what you have to teach us through this small story that's lodged within a much bigger story, your plan of salvation, in Jesus' name. Amen. And that's what it is. It's a little story within a big story. And I often tell this illustration to make this very point. When my father came to Australia in 1939, he couldn't find work in Melbourne and Sydney, so he went up to Mackay to cut cane. And while he was chopping down a tree, he was only in Australia for 3 weeks, while chopping a tree, the axe bounced off the tree, landed on his foot, blood shot out. He crawled back to the homestead, pleaded with the owner to call the ambulance. They eventually turned up. It was only a car. The ambulance drivers decided on the way to the hospital, stop off for lunch on the way for an hour. He's in agony right in the back of the car. He's there. He's in pain for a whole month and really endured pain for the next 2 years until the day he died 4 years ago. He walked with a limp as a result of that injury. He lived in a shed, he slept in a hessian bag, he washed in a creek, and he lived in fear of venomous snakes, because in Malta there aren't any venomous snakes. And I said to him, "Oh, Dad, at 21, with all of that, you must have really regretted coming to Australia." And quick as a flash, he said, "Nope, I always knew it was a better country." Isn't that interesting? He interpreted his little story of life at 21 in Mackay, cutting cane in a lot of pain, within a much bigger story. My dad had a deep conviction that this land was the promised land, and so knew that hope was going to be found here in a way that it wasn't in the homeland. Now, he really is the opposite to Elimelech, the man who heads this household. Elimelech was a man who was prepared to leave what was in fact the promised land, unlike Australia, the only promised land that was on the offer in the history of the Bible. Let's pick up the story in chapter 1, verse 1, just to remind you. "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there." Someone said, we watch on TV the little stories so we can watch the big stories. You know, you have to watch the ads, the little stories, to give you permission to watch the free-to-air movies. Well, Ruth is a little story within a much bigger story. And we've got to get the big story right. The big story is about God saving a people for himself after God had created the world and Adam had rebelled and we were kicked out of the garden and live after the fall. God's plan to save the world was on offer. And it involved big characters like Abraham and David and Moses and Deborah and Sarah. It's a story of promises made by a big God and promises kept. But within that big story are the lives of ordinary people, like Elimelech and Naomi and Ruth, and people who, just like you and me, have to face choices every day. Some choices that we make are wise and some not so wise, as we'll see in this story. But God is no less involved, and this is critical, because you think unless your story's played out in the pages of the Bible that somehow your story doesn't matter, but it does. It's set in the time of the Judges. That's the seventh book of the Bible. We're about 1,200 years before Christ. That's over three millenniums ago, which means God's people have escaped Egypt and the clutches of slavery. They've gone through the Red Sea. They've entered into the promised land for many years. Here was God's people already living in God's place with mixed attempts at trying to live under his rule. When you think of the story of Judges, it ends with everyone did what was wise in their own eyes, and that's pretty much the case. And that's why you have this cycle that takes place again and again through Judges. And it usually begins with God's people sinning by worshipping other gods. And then God invokes some form of punishment, usually in the form of one of the nations that they didn't take out, reimposing their will on them. Then they live under the oppression of that till they finally cry out to the God of Israel. He eventually sends them a savior, a judge who he pours out his spirit upon, men like Jephthah and Samson and Gideon. And then they bring peace in the land, and God's people are blessed as a result, until finally the judge dies and then the people revert back to their idolatry, and then the sin continues, the punishment, and the cycle goes on. Now, I say all that because when you open this book and it says there was a famine in the land, you think, in the land of milk and honey, what's going on there? Well, that's not like hearing about a drought in the middle of Australia. We may be the lucky country, but we're not the promised land. Israel, as the promised land, was like a unique laboratory for God. It was like the Garden of Eden. There was a very tight connection between sin and suffering, between obedience and blessing. So when you hear famine, chances are what you got is sin, and what's needed is repentance, not running away. Now, Elimelech is your classic self-made man. And guys, you may identify with him. He sees a problem. There's a famine in the land. He's got to feed his kids, right? So he thinks common sense. He doesn't think theologically. He doesn't think the thoughts of God. He thinks famine. Moab's doing well. We're suffering. We've got to move to Moab. Takes his wife, takes his two sons, completely disregarding the word of God. Leaves the place that God had given his people. Instead of the famine provoking repentance, it provoked a running away experience. And this family decides to leave the promised land in search of blessings. Understand, again, let me remind you, this is not like many of the farmers in Australia who years ago had to leave their land because of the drought and sell their stock and move into the cities and towns and relocate. Elimelech, you know what his name means? My God is king. But he's not acting like God is his king. He leaves the land of blessing where God had promised his people to take care of them. He leaves Bethlehem. Well, we know that as the city where Jesus was born. More of that in the weeks to come. But that literally means the house of bread. He's walking away from the house of bread. He takes his whole family. He leaves the tribe of Judah, one of the 12 tribes that were given a special allotment. And he goes into enemy territory. Moab, a nation that was born out of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. Now, what was Elimelech thinking? Did he think that blessing could be found outside of God's terms? That somehow, I mean, Moab wasn't just down the road. It wasn't like they had to travel a long way. The fact that there was probably blessing in Moab at the time and famine in Israel might have thought maybe what was happening was that God was actually dealing with his people and they needed repentance. To add to his folly, of course, because when you're the head of a dynasty and you're head of a family, and us guys know this, that your decisions impact the whole family. This man brings his wife and his two sons, whose names mean sick and weak, so they're obviously not doing too well. Why you would name your kids sick and weak, I don't know. Come on, sick and weak, get going. I'm living up to my name, Dad. Leave me. I'm sick in bed. And so he brings them away from, takes them away from his people into the land of Moab. Now, of course, you know, they want to marry. Who's there to marry? They're going to end up with Moabite women, already violating God's word again, Deuteronomy 7:3. Again, this is as they were about to enter into the promised land. Moses had instructed, God had instructed his people, do not intermarry with them, that is with the nations. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Old covenant or new, believers marry believers. We are yoked with one with Christ. The loneliest place to be is to share a bed with someone you love and unable to share with them your first love, the Lord Jesus. Well, Elimelech discovers that he's now in enemy land, and whatever was bad before is about to get much worse. But I just want to highlight, here is your classic male. You see what he's doing? And guys, you've got to get this in your head. He's going down the common sense road. You know the common sense road? We kind of think, you know, you got to have common sense. And look, of course, there's wisdom in that. It's common sense, which, as we say, isn't so common. But you've got to understand, it can often be code for I'm refusing to trust God. When you get into situations of hardship, common sense will get you to do things that will violate God's priorities. And the challenge is, I will seek God's kingdom first, even when my back's against the wall. You see it. You see guys traveling to WA for 2 years because there's great money coming in. I figure I can pay off the house quicker and in the process miss out on bringing up their kids and their wife. And 2 years later, what you got is a bank load of money and a divorce on your hands. The temptation to overwork all the time and deprive your family with fellowship, it's a constant challenge. And here, or you start up a business that you think, have I really thought about this? This is going to take me 100 hours a week. How can I go down this road of business and manage my teenage kids who really need me? Well, Elimelech is a common sense man, and he's about to pay the price for it. Verse 3. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. I think we've got a diagram. You can get lost in all the names, I realize this. So you've got Elimelech, he's the husband, he's out. He married Naomi. They go to with their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They end up marrying two Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. And what we're told in verse 3 to 5 is those sons, Mahlon and Chilion, also die. I think the next slide may indicate that. So they're out of the picture now. Now you've got three women, all widows with their backs against the wall, and Naomi, who's in a foreign land. All the men have gone. Elimelech's decision, which was common sense, there's food there, there's no food here, I take my family there without thinking anything about the thoughts of God, places the whole family in a vulnerable place, spiritually and physically. In a world without pensions, there ain't no social security in Moab. It wasn't particularly known for its concern for foreigners and for widows. Now Naomi is completely destitute. Her back's really against the wall. She was in a bad predicament before. She's really doing it tough. She's had to endure now not one, but three funerals, two of them her own kids. And it's more than just a profound grief, which it is. The grief here is that the name, her family line has lost. Her inheritance in the tribe of Judah going to be lost in the tide of history, gone. But sin's never the last word. Naomi, like you and me, well, she's a work in progress, as we'll see. You know, you saw last week, God works in all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. And even now, God's purposes will be played out. Unfortunately, it would be in spite of Naomi, not because of her most of the time. And the rest of the chapter really follows these two women. It's surprising, isn't it? Because really, most of Ruth is about two women talking. It's only four chapters. Get that. Job, which is about blokes talking, and goes for 40 plus chapters. I don't know. The rest of this book really follows Naomi. She hears that the famine in Israel has come to an end. God has kept his promises and taken care of his people. Now she's got two daughter-in-laws, no husband and no children. And with two daughter-in-laws and no husband and no children, it was time to return. But Naomi doesn't return back to the promised land like, say, the prodigal son returned home. Remember the prodigal son? He went to a far country and found himself in a famine there. He walked away from the loving arms of a father and came to his senses while envying the pods the pigs were eating, and made that long walk home with his tail between his legs and that confession off his lips, Father, I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned against you. Bang. That's a very different coming home story. Not Naomi. She's in a different category. She's coming home and she's angry. And interestingly, she's not angry maybe at the husband who brought her into Moab. She's angry at God. She completely fails to live up to her name. Her name means pleasant. She's about as far from pleasant as you can get. Sorry for spraying those in the front. No wonder people don't sit in the front. She is the opposite of pleasant. She is bitter. And that root of bitterness, I think, has taken 10 years to sink deep into her psyche. So much so that she's not only bitter and not interested in changing, she's unashamed of her bitterness. She goes public on it. Once she tells Ruth she's bitter towards God, and then she tells the whole people of Bethlehem when she returns, rather than, "I have sinned against God, my family has sinned against God by leaving," now what you see on her lips is a declaration. She's Facebooked this situation. She wants everyone to know. Look at verse 20. "Do not call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought me misfortune upon me." Oh, she's mean. Not she's mean, she's bitter. Mean's not the right word. She's angry. And when anger's not dealt with, it turns into bitterness. She's like that character. Remember, those of you over 40, Steel Magnolias, it's a classic movie. Remember Shirley MacLaine's character? She says, "I've just been in a bad mood for 40 years. Well, this woman's been in a bitter mood for 10 years at least. And they say that suffering will always make you either bitter or better. God works in all things for the good of those who love him, so that we become more like Jesus. But the ball is in our court. In her case, it's made her bitter, profoundly bitter. Bitter at the heavy hand of God. But what gets me is there's no shame here. She's bitter and she's telling everyone. I think of another woman, the lady that was interviewed after the Canberra fire some years back. You know, that really bad fire. She said this: "God has been cruel to us today." Wow. She's very different from the other lady who was interviewed. She said, "You know, I'm really thankful for being alive." Two, same experience, two very different stories. "God has been cruel to us today. I'm so thankful that I've been kept alive." Because suffering will either make you bitter or better. And it's the risk you take. You know, if you believe that God is sovereign and you lose sight of his grace, and the hard edge of sovereignty will crush you, because you'll only ever tell half the story. In the book of Lamentations, I quoted it last week. It's providential that I got to preach last week and this one, because they really inform one another. In Lamentations 3, remember, Israel's under siege at this point, and the mothers are so starving that they're tempted to eat their own babies. That's right, those of you who are carrying babies right now, it kind of rethinks the whole experience. Yeah, I've nearly never thought about eating my baby. That's how bad it got, right? And in it, the writer says, "Who can speak and have it happen unless the Lord has decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come?" Wow. But you see, he knew the sovereignty of God, but in that same chapter he said, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness." He knew the sovereignty of God, but he knew it was a sovereign grace. Not Naomi. She knows the sovereignty of God. She doesn't know the grace of God, and that's why she's bitter. And you can tell this story, this chapter one, is littered with her bitterness. And for those of us who battle with bitterness, who've been perhaps on the receiving end of the sins of others and feel like somehow my bitterness in return is justified, understand it's equal, if not a worse sin. Let's see her bitterness. Her bitterness had clouded her thinking. She had, for example, she'd failed to see that it was actually her husband who got her into this mess and not God, right? That he had actually violated. If he's the head of the household and he brought him there, it was his fault. Two, she failed to recognize the kindness of God, that when she returned, the famine was over and the barley harvest was about to begin. But there's no thankfulness there. Her bitterness had clouded her ability to not see that the kindness of God was expressed in the very face of Ruth herself, who so attached herself to her when she could have just as easily gone home. And her bitterness had meant that she failed to see that she had nothing to offer her daughter-in-laws. Her only instruction was, go home, because I have nothing to offer you. You see, she couldn't read her little story within the big story of God's saving purposes. She thought she had nothing to offer two Moabite women who worshipped other gods and who were heading for hell. How lost in her bitterness had she become? Look at verse 8. "Then Naomi said to her two daughter-in-laws, 'Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Then she kissed them and they wept aloud and said to her, we will go back with you to your people. Isn't it amazing? Those of you who battle with mother-in-laws, here's an extraordinary example of someone who can love a mother-in-law who's not really all that lovable. Ruth is really, in fact, you notice even there, Naomi can see that God has been kind to her through Ruth. But bitterness still tells a story. It's an emotionally charged story, isn't it? You know, there's a certain point where the three women are walking back to the promised land, and a certain point, maybe at the Jordan, you know, where she says to her two daughter-in-laws, actually, I've got nothing to offer you girls. I love yous. You've loved me. I thank you for that. Go home, because I've got nothing to offer you. The promised land, it's got nothing to offer you. My God has nothing to offer you. Just go back. Her family walked away from the rest in the promised land, and now she's depriving these women of sharing in the rest in the promised land. That's bitterness for you. Couldn't give a stuff about the people around you. These people were, they were lost. Israel was a chosen nation. To attach yourself to the carriers of the blessings of God was an absolute privilege, but she couldn't see it. All she could say is, if I haven't got any sons for you, I've got nothing to give you. Look at verse 11. But Naomi said, they pleaded to go with her. Now she pushes back against them. Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have any husbands. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave him birth to the sons, would you wait until they grew up? And on and on. And then we read in verse 14, at this they wept. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. Oh, they've got to be some of the saddest words in the Bible. But Ruth clung to her. They've got to be some of the most beautiful words in the Bible. Orpah thought, you got nothing to offer. Maybe I will go home to mummy and mummy's gods. Naomi had forgotten she was a carrier of the blessing. You know, in Genesis 12, verse 3, it says, of the children of the line of Abraham, whoever blesses you will be blessed. See that? That's saying that if anyone blesses the line of Abraham, the children of Abraham, they in turn will receive back blessings because the children of Abraham were the carriers of God's grace, you see. And this woman is saying, go away, I've got nothing to offer you. She thought if Orpah came with her, all she would come is under her curses. Verse 13. Naomi says, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. Oh, how bitter. With that discouragement, this lost soul, Orpah, goes away from the promised land and from the God who would have blessed her. Verse 15, look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. Notice that. It's not just going back to her gods. Naomi, why don't you do what Orpah did? See, the very opposite to what she should be doing. Why? Because she's lost in a little story of bitterness. Didn't seem to bother her that she's actually sending her daughter-in-laws to hell. Go back to your gods, because what does bitterness do? You live in your own little private hell that you've inflicted upon yourself. And don't care about those around who are alienated by the gospel of grace that never comes from you. But Ruth is not going to take no for an answer. Verse 14, at this they wept aloud. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Love that. And Ruth at this point, she's like Abraham. Remember Abraham, he left his country, he left his father's gods, he left his people, he left everything to actually go to the land that God would take him to. And here is Ruth, exactly the same, but now a foreigner. She's leaving family, she's leaving her people, her nation, she's leaving her family's gods, and she's clinging because she knows that Naomi's God is worth worshiping. In fact, it seems like Ruth knows Naomi's God better than Naomi does. Verse 16, but Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. And look, I'm telling you, this has got to be some of the best sentences in the Bible. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. And when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Now, Ruth's not looking for, you know, a change of citizenship here. She's not saying, gee, I think they're a better class of people. I think they take care of widows better in Israel than they do in Moab, which is actually all true. That is true. Oh, sorry, that's true. No. Ruth doesn't just want relationship with Naomi. She wants relationship with Naomi's God, Yahweh, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. She wants relationship with Naomi's people, the people of Israel. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. In fact, she swears on the name of Yahweh himself, the God, the name that God had given to Moses in Genesis, in Exodus 3. Nothing like those silly things Christians say that I love Jesus, I just don't want to, I'm not interested in the church. What do you mean? You can't love Jesus and not love his people. You know that, don't you? You see what she's doing? She's rebuking us, isn't she? She's saying, Ruth is saying to us, if I want Naomi's God, I get Naomi's people. Your God will be my God, your people will be my people. But too many Christians think somehow I can pray the little prayer, make the little decision for Jesus and ignore his people. Just think about the last 2 months. Has your habit reflected this truth taught to us by Ruth or not? Has the pattern of your habit of your gathering reflected the fact that I love Jesus and I love his people? If not, let Ruth rebuke you. She not only was shaming Naomi, and she was, Ruth was God's kindness to Naomi. Well, that kindness under her nose, she couldn't see it, blindsided by her bitterness. You know, in Psalm 23, King David says, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. It's actually more literally, surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me, hunt me down. Ruth is kind of God's kindness stalking Naomi. I am not going to let you go. I am going to follow your blessings. And as it turns out, Naomi's blessings will come through Ruth's faithfulness. Well, I think of another woman many years later at the tomb on that Easter Sunday when Mary, another woman, Mary Magdalene, again, a woman who was a Jew but a well-known sinner, possessed once by demons, sees Jesus in his glorified resurrected state and clings to him. And this is what he says to her in John 20, 17. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I've seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. It's not that she stopped clinging. She stopped clinging physically, but she clinged with her hands of faith to Jesus, who said, almost in similar words to Ruth, I am going to return to my Father and your Father, my God and your God, because we're family now. Well, friends, if you're here today and you still haven't taken the hand of Jesus, the carrier of these blessings, then can I say to you, do not be an Orpah. Follow the story of Ruth. Orpah had been discouraged to take the hand of Jesus. And maybe the Christians you know, present company included, maybe the Christians you know have acted and behaved in a way that have made Jesus very unattractive to you, have given you good reasons not to follow Jesus. Well, I'm saying do not follow Orpah, because Orpah went back to her old gods, her own her family, and missed out on life everlasting. But Ruth, in spite of Naomi, saw Naomi's God and clung to him. Cling to Jesus, the fulfillment of this promise, the one who died the death for you, the one who rose again for your forgiveness, and will return to usher you into a place of heavenly rest in the promised land. But I want to come back to it. To those of us who do cling to Jesus and love him, I wonder, has bitterness blocked out the big story for you? It's a very important question to ask yourself. Now, it's very easy when you've been sinned against. It's very easy to let that sin justify your bitterness. And you know what you've done? You've made your sin even greater than theirs. A bitterness that will live a life without thankfulness to God. A bitterness that will entrap you in a prison worse than Long Bay. A bitterness that will in the end make you uncaring for the lost around you. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's appropriate we do it today, isn't it? Because the promise here is that when you become a Christian, you don't only love Jesus, you love his people. And that Jesus didn't just die for me, he died for us. So during the next song, if you love the Lord Jesus, or if like Ruth, you want to be able to say through the Lord's Supper, I want Jesus to be my God and I want his people to be my people. If that's true of you, even if it's true of you just now, then the bread and the cup we're about to drink and eat will be done in remembrance that Christ died for us as well as for me and for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this story that speaks of the ordinary lives lived within the big story of God's plan. And we each in our own little story, Lord, wrestle with choices. Father, it's hard not to walk away from this story and not see a bit of each of us in Naomi and in Elimelech, a man and a woman who should have known better. But Father, what we're thankful for is that we see you in Ruth, your loving kindness expressed in the way in which you pursued this woman who was a work in progress like the rest of us. And we want to say thank you, Lord Jesus, that there is a big story, one in which you demonstrated your love at the cross once and for all generations, that while we were certified enemies of God, you died for us. That you, Lord Jesus, are indeed the bread of heaven and that you satisfy our deepest longings. And so, Father, now, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, give us hearts that are mindful that we eat this bread and drink this cup as a people. For we have not just simply accepted you as our Saviour, but your people as well. In Jesus' name, amen.